Especially for that opening, and thank you, Rob, for giving out "We Rest in Thee." Last words sung by those in Ecuador who gave their life for the name and glory and honor of our Lord Jesus. With those words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." It's a pleasure to be with you again. I really do enjoy coming to Listowel. And I want to turn and read in the Gospel of John this morning. John's Gospel, chapter 12. And what I want to share with you is something that is, I suppose, the Lord has taken a lot of things that he has showed me through the years and brought them together to bear on my life recently, and this is what I want to share. And the topic that I want to bring these thoughts together, which center not around the passage I'm going to read, but they center around six individual verses that I will take, Lord willing, and as the Lord may help me, and if the Lord has not come, this morning, this evening, and next Sunday morning. And the subject that I have gathered them under, or called it, is the discipline of the cross. And I'll explain a little what I mean by that, because discipline is a word we don't hear so much as we once did. It's akin to the word disciple, which is a follower. But the discipline that I want to share about the cross is how in the grace teachings of our Lord Jesus that are developed in Paul's epistles and other New Testament writings, we're not bound by any legality as believers. But with the grace teachings of the New Testament, we are willingly, as believers, wanting to do the Lord's will. And doing that involves a training in connection with the cross. Discipline means training unto a specific purpose. One of the wonderful practical books that was ever written is called Training for Reigning, written by the late of this world and now with the Lord, Mervyn Paul. And he goes into describing how day by day, well, that's what we're doing as believers, we're training that we might be reigning with the Lord Jesus. And this is just a training ground. And that's the way I want to approach thinking about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which by which I do not mean the mere wooden frame or wooden structure that he was so cruelly nailed to, hung upon, where he suffered and bled and died for us. That all is all too well a part of what we mean by the cross. But when Paul uses, for example, the cross, and when the Lord Jesus uses the cross, he is referring to ultimately his work that he will accomplish in his death and consequently in his resurrection, the evidence that that death on the cross accomplished everything that the Father intended it to accomplish. So that's the sense in which we mean the cross. We mean the work of the Lord Jesus in death. And that's how I want to look at it as a discipline today. Something that provides the essential training for reigning. Something that provides the training, the shaping for a specific purpose that is the part and portion and life and very life blood for the believer today. And you know, if you've never come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the discipline of the cross can begin today for you. Because the first step in that discipline is to trust the Lord Jesus and the value of that work for you. And by faith, the hand of the heart, reach out to God and apply that precious blood to your need as a sinner before God. And your discipline will then begin, the discipline of the cross. If you've never done that, there can be no discipline of the cross in your life at all. So I wanted you to know this, and I want you to know that in these six verses, I'm going to read two of the six verses after I read this passage in John's Gospel, chapter 12. And this morning, we're just going to think of this discipline in terms of the discipline of the cross, in terms of the discipline of faith. And then I'm going to give a practical side to that discipline of faith that involves the discipline of death and life. Of death and life. And then this evening we'll continue on that. So turning to John's Gospel chapter 12. You know, when I have recently been kind of moved in a way that is a little bit humorous to me. And yet I suppose it shouldn't be. When I think of our absolute inability to really do anything for God, you know. We preachers can get to the point where they think they're doing so much and that they have such a tremendous capacity to do it, and we get away from what it's all about. Because when God gives you, when you trust the Lord Jesus, when He gives you that light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the moment you're saved, He brings that into the heart of a man or woman, boy or girl who trusts in Him. And Paul says, and we have this treasure in earthen vessels. How astounding it is that God would give the likes of everything that's contained herein. You know, I just opened a book last night. I opened a book last night to try and remember something that was in that book, and I found it quite readily. But when I opened the book and remembered the contents of this book and the way the Lord had ministered to me and how I had neglected that kind of studying, perhaps, I just about wept. I could hardly carry on with my studying to get this message together. A brother who was dear to my heart was blind. I knew him late in his life. And he used to say just that to me. He'd say, David, we have nothing. We have nothing of ourselves, that is. And then he would proceed to tell me everything that we had in Christ and how we got it. And so I just want to emphasize that. It doesn't just apply to preachers, you know, when we think of this. You kind of feel when you're opening the Word of God that you're a little bit like, if I may use a homely illustration of our God Himself, you kind of feel like when you're trying to preach and expound the Word, that it's a bit like going over to Albert Einstein, the great physician, mathematician, nuclear physicist. It's like kind of like you're going over to his house to help him with his homework in nuclear physics. That's a little bit what it's like. That's true. And it doesn't just apply to preaching. It applies to everything we do for God. Let's just remember that it's starting at ground zero. And everything from there up is grace. Everything. Everything. So let's read in John's Gospel chapter 12. You'll excuse that little diversion. And verse 23, and the Lord Jesus answers those that come. And those that were at the feast, they were Greeks, and they wanted to see Jesus. And if verse 23, we get Jesus' answer to Philip telling Andrew, and Andrew and Philip telling Jesus, these Greeks want to see you. And we get the Lord Jesus' answer. People want to see you. You usually feel flattered. Someone wants to see me. And here's the Lord Jesus' answer. He says, and Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn or a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. You see, discipleship is discipline. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. And then if you'll just turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this is a well-known verse, wonderful verse, as are most of the six verses that I want to add to the reading in John. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read at verse 5. After he says he wants that God would have all men come to the knowledge of the truth, he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And the man Christ Jesus, we read, is the one who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And then please come back to the book of Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and another verse that is equally well known. And Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, please. I'm slower leafing through this book than I ever was. Galatians 2 and 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You will notice that both of our verses in 1 Timothy and in Galatians contain, he gave himself. Gave himself a ransom for all, loved me, and gave himself for me, personally. And those are the verses I want to center the studying of this subject around. We only really have to share what we get when we depend on God, no matter how much we study. I try and depend on the Lord for what he gives me and for what I'm going to share. And there's times when my notes, if I take any at all, are just sit there on my Bible, because the Lord is so good in that area. I said to a company not very long ago, when I arrived early, it was a long drive to their assembly on a Sunday morning, and I got there early, amazingly. And I got there early enough, and I knew I'd need gas to get home, so I went in the Essel station. And as I was in the Essel station, I started to get these points on what the Lord wanted to help me with to preach about, and I was writing them down. And I held that little Esso receipt up with the message, my message on the back, to testify to them as to the freshness of the ministry that the Lord was giving. I just got this down the street in your very own town and had the town's name right on the Esso receipt. And this is the way the Lord works with us, you see, if we depend on him. He has everything and he gives everything. We have nothing of ourselves. And so when we think about this passage here, first of all, the Lord's remarkable answer. As the answers, you know, that you just don't get the answers from the Lord Jesus that you expect all the time. There's nothing really that predictable other than the fact that he is wonderful in all his ways about the Lord Jesus. And his answer here to these Greeks is, that want to see him is, well, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And this is the cross. And the corn of wheat falling into the ground to die, and if it doesn't, it abides alone. God saw and knew the need of the cross for us. He knew the need of that cross for us because he knew everything that was going to be required if men and women were ever going to become men and women who could bring forth fruit to God. In their sin and in our sin, we cannot bear fruit for God. We have nothing to give to God. I discovered that fact when God saved me. There are a lot of believers who had done a great deal for me, and I was trying to think and puzzle over, what could I do to repay them? I was even thinking, what can I do, Lord, to repay them? Though I wasn't saved. And the Lord's answer came back firmly but graciously, nothing. You're a sinner. I have my people serving me. And what they're going through and suffering is nothing because they're going into glory. And I read the verse in Romans 8:18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, on us that excluded me at that particular time. And I says, well, that's what they've got. It's no wonder I can't give them anything. They've already got that. I can't do a thing for God. And I was convinced then, not of my sin. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I was a great sinner. Not of God's judgment. I didn't know the extent of the judgment that was the greatest judgment of all, which is not the great white throne judgment. It's not the judgment seat of Christ or the judgment of angels. It was the judgment that the Lord Jesus bore on Calvary's cross when he was made sin for us, he who knew no sin. I didn't know enough about that judgment, but the thing I really didn't know about was God's righteousness. God's righteousness. You'll never be in heaven without it. Never. If you're counting up things that you've done in your life and making a list, forget it. Throw it away. Filthy rags. It's God's evaluation of our own righteousness, filthy rags. But God convinced me that the righteousness of God, by which a man may enter into heaven, he gets it by trusting by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In that moment, God puts it to your account. As sure as a bank book. They don't use bank books anymore. All right, as sure as your computer brings up your bank balance. And there it is. And as sure as confident as you are that that much money is there, you are declared righteous in heaven on the basis of the precious blood of Christ, justified by his blood the moment you trust in him. And that righteousness is put to your account, and God's righteousness is the righteousness that his own righteousness requires him to require. Nothing less. Nothing less. And here it is. The corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die if there's going to be fruit. This is the Lord Jesus giving us the essence of the cross. This is what will be expanded in the epistles by Paul. This is what will be in all six verses that I'll preach about to follow on where he gave himself. For when the corn of wheat fell into the ground, it was the Father's will that it fall into the ground and die. It was the Spirit's design and purpose that it fall into the ground and die. And it was the Savior's willing love that it fall into the ground and die at the cross. At the cross. That song, that hymn, At the Cross, is so wonderful and splendid in its truth. And that's what we want to share this morning. And he goes on to say, after the corn of wheat falling to the ground, because everyone that trusts in the Lord Jesus, he has carved out a path for us. We likewise fall into the ground and die. We take part in the same death he died, though not with the same efficacy, of course. He did it and died once unto sin, all sufficient. God reckons every believer to have gone down into death with him that moment when he died. And there's no fruit in the believer's life, as the fruit of salvation wouldn't exist unless we do. And as a brother used to say, so many believers are content to, you know, see the corn of wheat, look at it in the mirror, polish it all up, admire it, and not let it just fall into the ground and die. What do I mean by that? I mean living the kind of Christian life that you just go from day to day and take whatever pleasure comes your way, and you're not disciplining yourself in the cross. Paul gives us some challenging meat, doesn't he? Going around in my mind every day is this verse, part of a verse. Bringing every thought into the captivity of the obedience of Christ. What a challenge. And then the Lord gave me the answer as I began to do this study. I can't do that, Lord. Yeah, you're right, Robbins, you can't. But I can. And that's going to be the kind of hint to get you there. When every thought is brought into captivity, your mind is the mind that was in him when he went in obedience unto the death of the cross. In other words, the discipline of the cross is working. And it starts out as a discipline of faith, the discipline of the cross. And the verse in 1 Timothy would tell us something of that. You know, the Word of God is so absolutely wonderful. I don't think when I share the Word of God, people don't get that the wonder of the Word of God and the love that I have for God's Word and, of course, for our God and Father and our Lord Jesus because of it. But the Word of God is so wonderful. It has about it a unity, but it has a continuity about it. And the continuity is based on certain things that we find from Genesis to Revelation. And they're not missing anywhere. There's no absence of them anywhere. The continuity, it has to do with the fact that there are historical sequences in the Word of God. All of history is not here. You can't find all of history here. You find only the history that God was concerned about in telling the story and in giving us the account from creation to Revelation of God rescuing through the cross, those members of humanity that would come to him and that he knew would come to him and saving them. And that's the parts of history we know. We only know about those great empires from Babylon down through the Medes and the Persians to the Greeks, to the Romans, and to a coming revival of the Roman Empire, which is not history but prophecy. We only know that part of history because they afflicted the Jews, his chosen people. Historical sequence. And then in the Word of God, there's also things making continuity that are types and they're antitypes. When the Passover was held coming out of Egypt and the blood was put on the doorposts from the slain lamb, a type was created. It was a little picture of Christ, our sacrifice. Christ, our Passover, is sacrifice for us, Paul says. That's the antitype. That's the fulfillment of that type. And so there from Exodus right through to the epistles to the Corinthians is continuity through type and the antitype, the fulfillment. The Lord Jesus fulfilled all these types at the cross. Not all of them, but some are yet to be fulfilled. Prophecy and its fulfillment give the Word of God a wonderful continuity. It cannot be challenged. It makes all of the other things that men call evidence and arguments in favor of something, it makes them look so small, they're insignificant. If we were to make it comparative evidence, it would all be dismissed. They say, no, there's only the one book of evidence. Here it is right here. It's the only one that withstands in this way. And then, of course, the continuity that is brought about in a wonderful way by the anticipation and the presentation and the realization and the exaltation of the greatest man ever to walk this earth, our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as the Son of God, became a man to do so. And this continuity hangs together with the cross from Genesis to Revelation. And this cross needs to be a discipline in our life. I thought about something the other day that I don't know why I hadn't thought of it before and I'd had many thoughts concerning it, but I came to the realization, and it was from reading a little book by a brother who is now with the Lord, a brother that I loved so dearly. I knew him for too short a time. So many brethren I can say that of. And, you know, you just, with all due respect, you can't find the kind of brother I'm talking about very easily today if you want to talk to him. And he was saying how that in the cross, when the Lord Jesus hung upon that cross, when he took to himself all the sins of humanity, you know what he was doing? He was gathering up when he was tasting death for every man for all things, Hebrews. He was gathering up all those dustbins, garbage cans, that are individually ours. Take one and put your name on it. Start as soon as you get, you know, practically not even off the bottle. And you start children, babies. They start doing things that their mother and father excuses them. Sometimes they call them cute. You know what it is? It's sin. And start putting those sins in the garbage can when you're that young. And keep putting them there. And your name's on it. And when he was made death for all men, for all things, he emptied every garbage can. Took all that sin, but more. Then he took sin, the principle, the root. And he took that to himself too. The mistake that went back to Eden. Took everything of Adam down into death. And brought up a new creation in resurrection. Resurrection. And you know, at the cross, the remarkable thing I want to say is that all of the attributes of deity were all in harmony. You know, men make accomplishments, and they have accomplishments, and invariably when they accomplish things and do things that they've got to do, they compromise. They're not worried about compromising. A man goes out on the floor and he fires someone. And he compromises perhaps what he knows about that person and says, because the bosses want me to fire him, I'm firing him and I'm compromising my own principle that says he was a pretty good worker, but somebody back there didn't like him. Fired! But when God the Father through his beloved Son, accomplished this great work for us. Great work for us because of all we needed. When he accomplished it, no attribute of deity was compromised. His justice was preserved and his love was exercised. His mercy was kept intact and his perfect righteousness was kept perfect. No attribute of deity was compromised. And thinking about that, I thought of the psalm and an illustration on the psalm that brings that before us. Psalm 85, where we read, when the psalmist is writing about this great salvation that God is going to accomplish for Israel yet. And he writes, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth will spring out of the earth, and righteousness will look down from heaven, almost as though he intends them to meet here. And thinking about that, I thought about the type in the tabernacle. Now, I want you to get this. In the tabernacle, outside the building itself, there was the laver outside the door. And then out beyond that, toward the door to the court, there was the altar of burnt offering. Maybe we could put it here and you'd get the idea better. And then behind me, there would be the veil as you went in through the building itself. And behind that veil and through into the holiest of all, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant, the priest came and he sprinkled the blood, and he came only once in the year to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And under the eye of God, that blood accepted that nation for another year. That was a type looking forward to the blood of the Lord Jesus in the cross that would accept all those that came to him believing for not a year, but for all eternity. But there was the blood on the mercy seat. That ark was 2.5 cubits long. Don't ever put in your Bible, translate these cubits into feet or meters, because then it becomes meaningless. The number is divine in cubits. 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits wide, by 1.5 cubits high to where the mercy seat was placed. The eye of God looked down to be satisfied. On the mercy seat placed on top of the ark, 1.5 cubits out up from the earth and all the way down from heaven to 1.5 cubits from the earth. And then out there at the brazen altar outside, well, that's where the blood originated. That's where the animal was slain. And that brazen altar was 5 cubits by 5 cubits by 3 cubits high. And it said in the midst of the 3 cubits high, there was a grate. And I take it that grate was the kind of practical grate that every farmer here will understand, that you put it across there so you could put wood on it, animal on top of that, and burn it, and the grate would give you air underneath to come up and make a really good fire. And that altar of burnt offering is a picture of the Lord Jesus at the cross. And the Ark of the Covenant within the holiest is a picture of the eye of God the Father seeing the blood he shed and saying, yes, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well pleased with him coming into the world. Well pleased with him beginning his ministry. Well pleased with him suffering and bleeding and dying. Well pleased enough to bring him back to heaven and exalt him. And well pleased enough to let him conclude the whole job when he returns again to set up his kingdom. I am well pleased. And there were the two things. And if we let that picture of the cross, the burnt offering altar, if we did what they weren't supposed to do, he says, let's just let it burn and finish. Let the offering, the animal, slain animal put on top of the wood, burn, and let the whole thing burn and burn until it's finished. Yes, until we can say, it is finished. Which, of course, is what he said when he fulfilled that type. It is finished. And when it was finished, it would come down to the grate. 1.5 cubits off the earth. Mercy and truth are met together. Outside, typifying the cross, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, 1.5 cubits up from the earth, it is finished. Inside, on the mercy seat, 1.5 cubits off the earth, it is finished and I am satisfied. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The truth that sprang out of the earth was the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and then offered himself to make one way to the Father. And the righteousness that looked down from heaven was the eye of God that continually said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I am pleased with this work of the cross." Now put that way, shouldn't the cross mean a great deal in our lives for discipline? Because I have this feeling, if I can go by my own life and the failures therein, that we go from day to day and the cross does not mean everything to us that it ought to mean. I just have that suspicion by talking to people. You know, John's gospel tells us that from Isaiah, the verse that is quoted from Isaiah 6 in John's gospel, I have this feeling that we do not talk much of him because we do not see his glory. And John, quoting Isaiah, says, "These things spake Isaiah the prophet when he saw his glory and spake of him." And so the Jesus they were seeing day by day walked the streets of Galilee and Judea was the same as the one that Isaiah saw high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Isaiah saw his glory and he spake of him, and John says, the him is this man Jesus. And we do not speak much of him because we do not see his glory. And we don't see his glory because we don't focus enough on the cross and the work of the cross. And yet, you know, this ministry is just a continuation of what God placed before us when we came together to remember him this morning. Why do we do it week by week? Why do we show forth his death? Because he wants us focused until he comes on the cross, on the cross. Well, now, I must at least mention these two verses that are so much. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And from this, I take the discipline of faith itself. There's no testimony until we believe. There's no ongoing testimony unless there is day by day faith in the truth of the cross. Now, I'm not speaking about anyone who becomes a believer and then is not saved because their faith wanes. The faith that justifies is not the faith that sanctifies. And faith ongoing is needed. And that faith will lead us to being a faith that glorifies one day. And that's the basis on which we will come to the fullness of God's salvation. Once you're justified, you're saved forever. But God means for us day by day to enter upon sanctification, a setting apart. And so in this wonderful way that he has here in 1 Timothy, we've got, you know, three wonderful things that come before us because he says he was a ransom for all. For all. That puts away any kind of limited atonement. He was made a ransom for all. He gave himself as a ransom for all. And God intends, secondly, all to come and believe in him. A ransom, a purchase price. And thirdly, it is the responsibility of the church today to continue to testify in due time as to the ransom that he gave. A ransom so wonderful, a price paid. When you get the word purchased or bought or redeemed in the New Testament, you've got about four different ideas in the actual different Greek words that are used. I can't remember them. I got a good memory, but I can't remember them. So I distilled them down to three things that it means to me, and I can remember them always. I remember them. I remember them probably too much because I come up to a young man from Hopedale, and he says, "I never forgot this," and he recited them to me. And I think at that particular moment, I was on the verge of forgetting them. And they're these. In his redemption, the purchase price paid, he bought us right where we were in the slave market of sin. He didn't say, "If you can just step outside the gate." Remember, Joab told Abner, "Just step outside the gate here and I'll have words with you." Abner was in the city of refuge and he stepped outside and Joab knifed him. Died Abner a fool? No, he says, "Right where you are, I'm purchasing you." And when we trust the Lord Jesus by faith, we are purchased right there in the slave market of sin. But that's not enough, of course. That's one word. But then he says, when he purchased us, he buys us out of the slave market of sin. I'm glad of that, aren't you? I'm glad of that. Purchase us out of the slave market of sin. That's another word for purchasing or redeeming. Buys us out of the slave market of sin. But that's not enough. And the third word that's used is, he removes us from further sale. Cannot be bought by another. I'm going to talk about that this evening, about ownership and affection and the discipline of the cross. But right now we're talking about the discipline of faith, the discipline that takes us by faith every day back to the work of Christ. You know, when Paul gives the command center of the believer's life, and that's what will come to the second verse of this group, and that is the verse in Galatians 2 and 20. It's another paradox like the one the Lord Jesus gave us in John 12 when he said, if you love this life, you'll lose it. And if you hate your life, you'll keep it unto life eternal. There's two different words for life there, of course. The life we are not to love is just the ordinary day-to-day round of life that we've got. The eating, drinking, and breathing, and walking around. And if we as believers want to keep that to ourselves and for ourselves and not give it all to God, then that life is lost to God. Doesn't mean you're not a believer. It just means that there's no fruitfulness. You haven't recognized that when the Lord Jesus said the corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it does fall into the ground and dies. That means by faith we take our place in union with the Lord Jesus day by day. And in the command center of the Christian life, Paul's writing in Romans 6, he takes faith and he dissects it for us so that we don't miss it. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. He dissects what faith means. He never uses, he doesn't use the word faith, Romans 6. And it's all about faith. I think he once maybe mentions believing. He says you must know these things. That when the Lord Jesus died, you died with him. The old man was crucified. And knowing is part of faith. People ask you, do you know the Lord Jesus? And you say yes. They take it that you have at some time exercised faith in him. Because you know him by faith. And then Paul says, knowing isn't enough. You've got to reckon and count on it. And that's like trust, you might say, that idea of faith. A reliance completely. That's the kind of faith that believes what it's talking about in reading. Believes and rests wholeheartedly on it. Counting on it, reckoning it. Same fact, crucified with Christ. The Lord Jesus died once unto sin, never to die again. Same fact. You know it and you count on it. And trust. Well, if you tell people you trust the Lord, they take it that you're saved. They take it that you're saved. Because trusting is part of faith. Then he says that's not enough. You've got to know it and count on it. And then counting on it, you must present yourself to God in the light of it. Yield is the way the King James Version uses it. And that kind of presenting and giving yourself to God is what a person does when they get saved. It's part of faith. And finally, he says, that's not enough. He says you've got to obey on the basis of everything we've just been through. Knowing, counting on it, presenting yourself to God, ready to obey. And those four things make up faith. You say you know the Lord, faith. You say you trust the Lord, faith. You say you've given yourself to the Lord, faith. You say you obey the gospel, faith. So Paul dissects faith, says, now bring it all together and never lose it for your life as a believer. It's the command center of the Christian life. There's nothing like it. And that's what Galatians 2 and 20 tells us when it talks about a discipline of faith that is not exactly the same kind of discipline of faith that we talked about in the ransom for all to be testified in due time. There, Paul in Galatians 2:20 says, another paradox. I'm crucified with Christ, but I live. And you speak to the world, they say, well, are you dead or are you alive? Which is it? Well, both. The old man was crucified in Christ. So I died with the Lord Jesus, but I am alive because I came up on resurrection ground in him. To walk in newness of life. Therefore, the life that I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's the life growing out of this. That's what makes it a discipline of death and life. You've got to see in proper proportion our place in death in the cross, and our place in life because of the cross, and live out both of those together, day by day. I can assure you there'll be nothing but failure in the life that does not, the Christian life that does not recognize these things and the very importance of these kind of things. This is what the believer's life is all about, this discipline, this training, training for a specific purpose, to bring fruit to God, that there might be glory to God. And the more fruit that is brought to God, the more glory there will be to the Lord Jesus in a coming day when he weighs all these things up. Things that are done and are done without the cross being at the center of them, and thereby not done by drawing on the powers of our Lord Jesus, are things in the category of what he said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Therefore, everything we do without him is nothing, is nothing. And this is the discipline of the cross that I'm seeking to bring before you today. It's a wonderful discipline. Never let it be said that it is a discipline without pain. If the Lord Jesus went to that cross on Golgotha's brow and suffered and bled and died to bring salvation to us, a salvation to bring to us because we needed deliverance. We needed deliverance. We needed to have a standing, and he gives us a standing in Christ, in himself, of righteousness, as well as a deliverance. We needed to have a cleansing for our lives and a cleansing day by day, and we needed to know peace, the peace of God. There was a great, huge gap between us and God, and that gap had to be bridged, and he made peace through the blood of his cross, and he bridged that entire huge gap. We needed to have a righteousness, and he put it to our account the moment we trusted him, all through the cross. And we need a basis for a holy life, and it's in the cross. We needed all these things. God required them and provided them in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think we ought to, as believers, find time every day, every moment of every day, to enter upon the discipline of the cross. It's not legalistic, it's gracious, and it's not without pain. If it was without pain, we'd be able to say that the Lord Jesus, our dear Lord Jesus, went to Golgotha's brow and he suffered and bled and died there, and there was no pain in it for him. Could he have come into this world sent by God the Father, the Son of God, become a man, and just quietly gone out to the hills without anyone around him and laid down his life for sin? No. No, because everything that he is, in him is no sin. He did no sin and he knew no sin, and everything that he is needed to be put on display, and his death needed to be a suffering unto death to provide and fulfill everything that we required that I've been mentioning. And thankfully, it was. It was. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts and praise thee this morning for the Lord Jesus. And we thought about this cross upon which he died. Not the wooden vehicle where he was so cruelly nailed, but the actual death he died there. Satisfying thee, our Father, in every particular. Fulfilling thy will and purpose for him. We thank thee, our God, for the great love that sent him. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for the wonderful love by which it pleased thee to give thyself, to give thyself a ransom for all, and to give thyself for our sins and for me and for each one in this world. And we pray, our God and Father, we may enter upon the truth of this giving, and day by day enter upon it with a discipline that takes it up, so that there may be coming out of our lives, taking our place in death and burial and resurrection with him, there may be the blessing and the fruit of that new life, of a new man, part of a new creation in Christ Jesus our Lord. For any who have never begun this discipline by trusting the Lord Jesus, we commit them to thee, Father, and pray they may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved and begin this wonderful journey. And as believers, we pray that we may take to heart all that the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ meant, and live it out day by day to the glory and honor of thee, our God and Father, and our Lord Jesus. And we pray in his own precious name. Amen.